believers to kind of think through and understand and not just have on a mug, maybe, in their cupboard. We're looking at texts that are helpful for right now in the season of life we find ourselves in our society and things like that, and when we look around, we find many opportunities to be discouraged. You know, you kind of have the feeling that we're going full speed in the car and somebody's cut the brakes and we're frantically trying to mash on the brake and it does no good. And, you know, we're careening towards the cliff a little bit is how it appears. While I do think that that could be a helpful image in some instances, I don't think we should despair. Christians should not look at what's going on and despair. I think we should really have an optimistic view, not in the sense that things are going to just kind of magically work out and go back to normal, but in the sense that the Lord is going to use the really bleak, terrible circumstances for his glory. And particularly when you think about the church, there's the phrase that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You think, okay, so why is that? Is that because the martyrs were just so amazing and their example is really motivating and things like that? I don't think so. I think it's because in their weakness, the power of God is demonstrated. Right? To die is, outside of, our lives are capped by our weakest moments. You come into the world exceedingly weak and frail and completely at the mercy of your parents, and then you end off your life in, the second most weak moment physically that you have in your entire existence. The death of martyrs demonstrates the power of God as he works through those circumstances to bring about growth and health and life in the church. When we see stuff that's going on, I think we're right to be concerned, but then I also think there should be a real sense that we should think the Lord is going to show up wonderfully somewhere. We don't know where, but we can trust. This is a great opportunity for him to demonstrate his goodness and his power. So we're going to see some of that logic here in 2 Corinthians 12. And Paul has a situation of false teachers, as he does in so many other instances. Here the false teachers are boasting in themselves. Very proud, not unlike we saw this morning, puffed up with conceit. And they are pointing at Paul and his various trials and weaknesses, and they're using that as a way to try and undercut his ministry. And say, okay, so you see all these horrible, terrible things that are happening to Paul, you guys should disregard what he's saying. And 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Okay, so they're undermining Paul's ministry by pointing at his weakness, by pointing at his sufferings, the calamities that come upon him. And so starting back in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 16, Paul starts boasting. But it's not the sort of boast that you expect. He hints at what would be considered real impressive stuff on his apostolic resume, according to the false prophets. He's a Hebrew, an Israelite, an offspring of Abraham. But then he really gets going, and when he really starts boasting, it's not what you would expect. So in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29, just kind of follow along with this. He writes, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? So, that's him boasting. And then in chapter 12, he doubles down. And he basically says, listen, if I really wanted to boast, if I wanted to compare resumes with the false apostles, these super apostles, I could, and I could crush them. And then he details what he says, that there is nothing, and he says there's nothing to be gained by it, but he details him being caught up into the third heaven with these stupendous visions and revelations of the Lord. Okay? And what he describes is the sort of stuff that only, like, the greatest heroes in Scripture experience. So only two guys in the Old Testament were caught up to heaven without dying. You have Enoch and Elijah. Those are the only two. And now you don't know, Paul doesn't know if it was bodily that he was caught up or if it was just spiritually, but either sense, I mean, he's caught up to the third heaven. Like, this is some top-tier Christianity going on. And it's so amazing, though, that Paul, he's talking about himself, but in order to, like, maintain some humility about it, he talks in the third person. And he says, even if he did wish to boast about it, he won't, so that no one would think more highly of him than they should. That's what he says. And so this is like the movie scene where there's the big bully who's just walking around pounding people. Okay, those are the false apostles in Corinth. And he's big, he's strong, he's just putting the hurt on everyone. And then there's the, like, little character who's the protagonist, the good guy, who's like Bruce Lee. He's small, and you wouldn't think it, but he could kill you. And he could put the worst hurt on the bully. And in the movie, we love it when that happens. That's like the best part, when you have that vindication go on. And so that's Paul. If he wanted to boast, you know, he could make them look like they hadn't graduated from coloring sheets of Noah's Ark in Sunday school. But he doesn't do that. And he doesn't want others to think more highly of himself than they ought. And you wonder why, right? Why boast in weakness and trials and suffering rather than the rapturous visions that, you know, if you ask somebody, what sort of Christian experience would you like? You're like, please sign me up for the elevator to the third heaven. That's the one I want. I want to, you know, those wonderful spiritual highs that we might have experienced in our lives, I want to live in that all the time. That's what we would look for and ask for if we could. Why not want that? Paul says, because the grace and power of Christ comes in the believer's weakness. That's where it's manifested the most. And that is why he boasts in his weakness. So follow along with me. I'm going to go ahead and read. We're going to look at verses 12, 1 through 10, and then we'll look at 7 through 10 together. This is God's word. Paul says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us as we look at these things. Lord, we can so often have a worldly view of our trials, of our sufferings, the things that we go through day to day that are unpleasant or unwanted or even very grievous. Lord, help us to see them rightly. Help us to view these things in light of your word, to see them as opportunities for your power to be manifested in us, to be made perfect in us, Lord. And may we boast in our weaknesses, God. Help me as I teach, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to see a few principles about God's grace and power in the midst of our weaknesses. And so Paul says in verse 7, he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And you see here how and why trials come to believers. Okay, this is how and why trials come to believers. So what happened after Paul's amazing vision that he sums up in verses 1 through 4 is that he was given this trial. So these visions were of a surpassing greatness. They're so great, in fact, that there's a real danger that Paul would become conceited through them, that he'd become prideful, that he would think greater of himself than he should because of them. And this is just like sinners, right? This is what we do. There isn't anything that we have that wasn't given to us by God, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Every good gift comes from our Heavenly Father, James 1, 17. And yet we take these things that are given to us, these good things, and we are so creative in our deceitful hearts that we can turn them around into things to be proud of about ourselves instead of reasons to give glory to God. You know, like we did them, or we achieved them, or we acquired them in our own strength and wisdom. You know, imagine a child who looks down at all of his playmates out on the playground because he's very wealthy, you know, or has this toy and his friends don't have that toy, and so on. Well, it's just really silly, you know. You didn't work to get all that money. Your mom and dad did. And you simply have it because in the providence of God, he caused you to be the son of this family. And so the kid shouldn't be prideful. He didn't work it out. Should give glory to God. That's the way we are. We take God's good gifts and we become confident in ourselves through them. And so that is the danger, and it's such a danger that the Lord sent Paul this trial. He saw fit to afflict him so that he wouldn't become conceited. You know, when I think about the Apostle Paul, I don't immediately think huge danger of being conceited. Okay? So, you know, it's like, if Paul needed this help, then we surely do. And so, while there are sometimes different purposes that God has for us in trials, this is surely a very, very common one, because the issue of conceit and pride is a very common one. So, surely God afflicts us often for this reason. You know, just think about the times when you have been most fervent in prayer. There were probably the times when you were in the worst state of suffering. There was something going on that was super difficult, and in that moment, you recognized more clearly your dependence upon the Lord. And that worked itself out in you getting on your knees more often. And now the thing is that however dependent you felt in that moment, you are far more dependent in reality, and that doesn't change from season to season. Okay? And this is one of the reasons why we don't pray like we should. It's because things are going well and we don't feel the need to. But you are dependent all of the time to the exact same degree as you ever were before. So this is what we need. We need this affliction from the Lord. It is good that he gives it to us. And this is also a check on envy. As you see somebody who is, you know, things are going super well, it seems like they're skipping through a field of daisies with the Lord every day. And they're just wonderfully happy, and their ministry is going super well, whatever it is. You look at the scriptures, those that were blessed by God, that did amazing things for the Lord, were often very, very afflicted. You just scan the scriptures and you see that. And the more blessing that the Lord gives you, the more affliction he will probably give you to help you so that you are less prideful. So we should not be envious, and we should be content and thankful and look to the Lord. But Paul says in verse 7, he says that a thorn was given him in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So there is a lot of speculation about what exactly the thorn is, how exactly this messenger of Satan harassed Paul. Some think it was spiritual harassment, like, you know, spiritual oppression or something like that, being tormented or maybe tempted. Others think that this refers to persecution. So instances like the false apostles here, it would have been a scourge to Paul. He cared deeply about the churches, and so this would have been an agony for him to know that this was going on. Others think it might have been physical. So Paul had eye trouble. Some suspect epilepsy or stammering speech. I think that there is some credence potentially to the last option. As it says, a thorn was given me in the flesh. But we don't really know. We just know that it was bad. It was not good. The word for harass here has the connotation of being slapped around. And so his agony is very, very real. He will go and he will pray three times that it would be removed. So this is a serious trial. But Paul doesn't give us any more detail about it. What is important to note, though, I think, is where this came from. This came from the Lord. Okay? The Lord sent this affliction to him. It was sent to him by God. This is something that we often don't consider when we go through our trials, is that every single one of them comes from him. There is not one of them that in the sovereignty of God managed to, you know, work its way around the Lord and hit you. Right? They are all by design. We see in other places of the scripture that the Lord is sovereign over even Satan and his works, and Satan cannot do anything other than what God allows. He cannot do any more damage than what God allows. So this is the case with Job. Job is horribly tormented by Satan. His sons and daughters are killed. Even his body is terribly afflicted by sores from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. Along with that, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, he was led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So in both these instances, you know, Satan has to go to the Lord for permission to afflict Job. Jesus is led out to be tempted in the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. So how does this work? God is sovereign. He is the king. He has complete rights and authority over all of creation. That includes the heavenly realm. And so he sustains it all, and he guides and directs all of it according to his purposes. As, you know, R.C. Sproul used to say, there isn't one rogue molecule in all the universe. So he has complete control over all of it, which means that your trials pass through his hand. They come from him. And even if it's a messenger of Satan, Satan couldn't afflict Job unless God allowed him. He could only do as much damage as God allowed him. You know, Satan's like a rabid dog, but God has a perfect grip on the leash. He is only allowed out so far as God lets him. And now, not every trial we go through, I think, should we chalk up to Satan. But if God is sovereign, they are all from him. And so this is how your trials come to you. They come to you from the hand of God. But why? What is the purpose? And again, Paul repeats, to keep me from becoming conceited. So he says it twice right there in that condensed space. So this is a wonderful example of the famous verse in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So the affliction was from God for Paul's good, so that he would remain humble and thereby effective in ministry, not puffed up with conceit. And this is wonderfully comforting. If you know the Lord, if you've been redeemed in Christ, and you know his goodness, this is a comforting doctrine. If you don't know that he's good, then this is frightening. But if he is good, you know that this is comforting. John Flavel writes, "Look upwards when tribulations come upon you. Look to that sovereign Lord that commissions and sends them upon you. You know troubles do not rise out of the dust, nor spring out of the ground, but are framed in heaven. In the frame of your afflictions, you may observe much divine wisdom in the choice, measure, and season of your troubles. Sovereignty in electing the instruments of your affliction, in making them as afflictive as he pleaseth, and in making them obedient to his call, in coming and going when he pleaseth. Now, could you in times of trouble look up to this sovereign hand in which your souls, bodies, and all their comforts and mercies are, how quiet would your hearts be?" Basically, those trials are in the hand of the good and sovereign God who's redeemed you in Christ, and therefore, they are perfect for you in their season. It's exactly what you need. And it only comes exactly at the right time according to God's infinite wisdom, and it will leave you just the same at the perfect time according to God's infinite wisdom. So that is how and why God's trials come to his people. And second, we need to know why God doesn't remove trials from his people. Why doesn't he remove trials from his people? And so sometimes we pray and the Lord removes trials, but sometimes he doesn't. And this can be hard, particularly if we don't know the scriptures very well, or we haven't been walking with the Lord a very long time, or the trial is particularly difficult. You can forget that the Lord's ways are not your own ways. That his purposes aren't yours, and that unless he's revealed them in the scriptures or unless you get a sanctified view of them in hindsight, you're not up to date on why exactly this thing is happening to you potentially. And so that can make it exceedingly hard when you go through something difficult. And if you're not careful, we can doubt, we can become embittered, we can despair and have any number of other sinful fleshly responses to our trials instead of humbly receiving them, recognizing the goodness of God. And so here in verses 8 and 9, we see that Paul asked for the thorn to be removed, but was denied. And the Lord Jesus actually tells him why. So Paul says, starting in verse 8, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" So Paul prays three times, and the Lord says no. Right? He's tormented by a messenger of Satan, and the Lord says no. We are told to pray with faith. There are many times when the Lord answers our prayers, and we have promises in Scripture that he hears our prayers and the prayers of his people. And often, if he doesn't answer in that moment, then he will answer in the affirmative later. It is a sin to come before the Lord as if he were stingy. or hypocritical, or no, I'm sorry, not hypocritical, but hypercritical, like a father who hates his children and doesn't want to give them good things. It's a terrible sin to pray with that sort of skeptical unbelief. Does God really love me? Is he really going to answer my prayers? We're supposed to pray believing in the Lord and his goodness. But there are times when the Lord says no. James talks about the Lord saying no because we ask to spend the answered prayers on our passions, things like that. But here in our text, the Lord says no. He's not going to remove it from Paul. And the response from Jesus in verse 9 is, my grace is sufficient for you. That's why. Christ would supply what Paul needed by his grace in order to be able to be sustained through the trial. So grace raises the believer from spiritual death to spiritual life, and it is what sustains the believer every day for the rest of their earthly lives, right? It's not like God saved you by grace and then, you know, just kind of like turns you out on your own to work it out in the flesh. No, he continues by his grace to care for and sustain you all of your life. You're like that old rusty car that's been sitting out rotting in somebody's backyard for 30 years. Right? There's like raccoons living in it, third and fourth generation family of raccoons. There's a tree growing up through the trunk of it. It's all rotted out and rusted out. And God's grace completely restored you, right? And now, as you're running along, your fuel is God's grace. That is what you run on. That is what restored you, what brought you back to life, and that is your fuel that you run on. And so it's really helpful at the beginning of verse 9 when Paul says, but he said to me. So something you don't really get in the English, but it's in the Greek, is that this is the perfect tense. And so Paul is looking back and he's saying, this is what he said to me. And that tense in the Greek means that what the Lord Jesus said to him then it still has its effects ongoing into the future. So Paul's like, he said that to me then, and that was the case then, and it has been the case ever since, and it will be the case forever and ever on into eternity. His grace will be sufficient for me. That is always the case. And so going back to the car illustration, Christ always keeps the tank full. You know, it's never a drop beneath the full line. You're never empty. You always have the grace you need if you're in Christ. Charles Hodge says that this grace is the aid of the Holy Spirit, and I think he's absolutely right. So the Spirit it is at work in the believer, empowering, enlivening, comforting, and supporting his people. And because the Lord is the source, his grace is always able to supply what you need. It is always sufficient. It is always enough. That's what that means. And so when there is the temptation to despair in your trial, whatever that is, you can despair, but you can only despair in yourself, in your own strength and in your own wisdom. You can't ever despair of God. You always need, if you're going to be worried about, if you're going to, you know, consider weakness in that moment, you consider your own weakness. Right? And it causes you to look up to his sufficient grace. You know, right? You get down on your knees and you pray and you say, God, I don't have it, but I know you do. And you have promised, you have said, and it is true. It was true then and it is true now. Your grace is sufficient for this thing that I'm in the middle of. Matthew Henry in his commentary says that this is the good work of God in us, the grace we receive from the fullness that is in Christ our head. And from him there shall be communicated that which is suitable and seasonable and sufficient for his members. Christ Jesus understands our case, he knows our need, and will proportion the remedy to your malady and not only strengthen us, but glorify himself. He has a full view of what you need, and he will perfectly give it. And so some text to kind of illustrate this. Because this is this truth in verse 9 is all throughout the scriptures. This is something that you see time and time again. And so Joshua 1, verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." They're going to go in and take the promised land that 40 years earlier their fathers looked at and started shaking in their sandals to the point where they rebelled against the Lord, even though they saw all that he did in Egypt. And so the Lord says, it's okay. You can be strong and courageous. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to supply what you need. Jeremiah 1, verses 6 through 9, when he calls Jeremiah to his ministry as a prophet, Jeremiah says, "Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. I'm going to send you, you're going to go, I'm going to tell you what to say. I'm going to give you my words. You're not going to have to come up with it on your own, and I'm going to be with you. So when they throw you in the cistern, I'm going to provide a way for you to get out of the cistern," right? When they devise to kill you because they're so angry at what you're saying, I'll deliver you. And when they take the city, when Babylon conquers, I will preserve you even then. Matthew 10, verse 19 through 20. "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." I'm sure Rick has done the same, and I'm sure a number of you have. I'm sure Pastor Pitcher has. There are moments when I'm sitting in my office and I'm hearing something, or when I'm out talking to somebody and you're hearing something, you're like, "Lord, please help me know what to say right now. I am out of my depth. This weird question, this situation, this objection to the gospel, whatever it is, God help me." And you're just like, "God help me, God help me, God help," like in your head over and over again. But he provides what we need in that moment by his grace. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain." Okay, so by God's grace, Paul was made an apostle, even though he was this vehement opponent of the church. And so his grace made him that. And then it says, "On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, any of the other apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." He knows God had given him strength. 1 Corinthians 10:13.